Last week we began a little journey into the topic of the sufficiency of the Word of God, the sufficiency of God's Word. I had about a 16-point outline. Everyone was laughing when I said we're going to try and look at 16 realities of the sufficiency of God's Word. Well, we got through six of those and we spent most of our time in Psalm 19. And as I explained last week, what we are doing here is we are really just walking through a pathway of how I would begin working with someone in a counseling session. I don't like that term in some sense because when I say counseling session, it sounds something very familiar to the world, does it not? Okay, and we don't want to promote something that's familiar to the world. And I tried to communicate with you last week by way of introduction to this whole subject of the sufficiency of the Word of God and of counseling, that it's not about a session. It's more about walking with people and communicating truth with people. The question is, what are you going to communicate? I remember working in a town and working with some older men who'd been around a lot longer than I had, and we were out witnessing one day, and there was a man we met who was a very prideful man, and he was kind of boasting about all his knowledge and so on and so forth. And the elder that was out with me, and we were knocking on doors and talking to this guy at the time, and he painted a picture for this man. And he said, "I see you," and I can't remember the man's name, but we'll call him John. He says, "John, I see you in a day to come being raised up by God and standing down here in the local town square in the center of the town. And I see you, you're a very talented man when it comes to your knowledge and the words that you're going to speak." And he said, "I see you surrounded with people." I thought, the guy's flipped it, he's lost it. He's having dreams and visions, although it says in Joel, old men will have dreams and visions. And so I was, you know, quite young at the time, and I was just watching this process. And I watched this guy as the elder was painting the scene before this man's eyes. I watched his chest, you know, getting out and out, and he sat up straight. He'd been sort of slouching down the chair. And in the process of this, his whole body language just followed this picture that the man was painting. And he built him up, and he built him up until finally he turned to him and he said, "And John, what are you going to tell these young people? What are you going to tell these young men and young women of New Zealand? What are you going to give? What message are you going to give them?" And he was right in it, and he wanted to say something, but he had nothing. He had absolutely nothing. And he hung his head in shame. And this gentle old man turned to him and he said, "John, there is a message they need to hear, and it's the message of the Word of God. It's the message that God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to save sinners like you and me." It was amazing to me how a man who was so pumped up in his own pride and his own thoughts and his own opinions, when really challenged to stand up and speak and bring a message to the hurts and the needs of the young people in New Zealand, could not bring it. There was nothing. And that's why this topic on the sufficiency of the Word of God is so important. And that's why when I talk about the counseling session, I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about taking the counsel of God and bringing that to bear on people's lives, no matter where you are, no matter what place you find yourself in life. It doesn't have to be in some sterile room with a desk or a couple of soft chairs or something. It can be anywhere. It can be on a bus or a train or in a car. It can be on a mountaintop. It can be right down there in the grime and the dirt as you're working under one of those machines, Bobby, and oil's dripping all over you. Wherever God has you, wherever He has you, He wants you to deliver His counsel, His word, His truth. And so what I'm doing here tonight is I'm taking us one step further. Last week, we went back into Psalm 19 and we walked our way through Psalm 19 and we saw God's own definition, God's own view on the sufficiency of His Word. So many people today don't believe in that sufficiency, the sufficiency of God's Word. And when they tell me, "Oh, you know, I don't kind of believe the Bible. you know, it's an archaic book. It's kind of out of date, and you know, I'd rather just go with kind of where I'm at and what I sort of feel and what I desire. I just do what I think is right in the given moment. And I smile and I say to them, you know what? You might think God's word is outdated, but God actually described this very time, and he described you. And they look at me, and I say, it's right here in the word of God. This description is exactly what God says would happen in the end times. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4, the Word of God says, and I go back to verse 1 for the context, I solemnly charge you, this is Paul speaking or writing here to Timothy, his young son in the faith, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because there is a time coming when they, the people you're speaking to, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It shouldn't be any surprise to you or to me that God's word is under attack. And it has been from the very, very beginning of the creation of mankind. Remember the Garden of Eden? Remember the words that the serpent spoke to Eve? What did he say? He said, has God said? Has God said? And he questioned what Eve was saying. God had told them, Adam and Eve, in terms of what they should and shouldn't partake of, and what they should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing. And that same slimy, slippery creature is still at large today, and he's still whispering and hissing in the ears of people today. Has God really said that? Satan's attack against the Word of God began in the Garden of Eden, but it has continued throughout the history of mankind. If you were to go back prior to the time of AD 500, maybe back to the time of Christ, you would find that there was an interesting thing going on there, that the people of the day believed in a sovereign God. They believed in absolute authority. Up until about 500 AD, there was a normal manner of life, there was the belief in the supernatural, and there was a belief in a God who had absolute authority, and they walked under that, and they lived their lives under that. Around AD 500, that began to change. And the church, and I'm speaking primarily here to those who are in the church, but in the church around 500 AD, the church moved from accepting the supernatural and believing in a miracle-working God, and believing in a God who has absolute authority, and when he speaks, he means it, and he has the power to carry it out. They kind of turned from that, and we began what some commentators would call the season of sacramentalism. The Christian church became apostate. It turned away from the Word of God, exactly as Paul warned Timothy it would. And the church entered into what is known in the history of mankind as the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages were characterized by ritualistic religion, and the church itself became a surrogate for the person of Jesus Christ. And that continued on down into the 1500s, and you may remember a man named Martin Luther, and there were a few others like that man who finally woke up to the fact that the church was not Jesus Christ, the church was not their means of salvation, that the church was actually a hindrance to the very truth of the Word of God. And if you go back into the Dark Ages in that period, the idea was, let's keep the masses ignorant. Let's keep them ignorant. Let's keep the Bible written in Latin, the language that they didn't know, and let's chain the Bible to the pulpit so that the masses, the average person, doesn't have one, because we don't want them finding out the truth. Martin Luther came along with a few other reformers, and they blew that out of the water, and they began to preach and teach the Word of God with its absolute authority once again, and we have what's called the Reformation. The Reformation period ran from about 1500 through to the 1700s, and then in the 1700s, in the 8th century, in this 18th century, we had what was called the birth of, if you like, rationalism. It was an attack on the supernatural, and it was a focus on what was natural. By the way, this is just for you, brother. I just walked through the room, and I realized that you and I were teaching the same thing today. Wasn't planned that way, okay? Okay, we didn't agree, did we? All right, so God's trying to speak to us here today. So we had this period after the Reformation where the church turned away from supernaturalism, and it moved into this whole area of rationalism, and it looked at what was natural, and it was the birthplace, if you like. It was the cauldron from which we have all the sciences that we have today. And the idea was that man could figure out life and man could understand life by scientific techniques. And that came, in that period came the birth of liberalism, neo-orthodoxism, and also orthodoxism, which was just a dead religion. Right down, carrying on down through the ages, and I haven't time to deal with all of this, but basically what I'm trying to communicate with you is the Word of God was under attack right throughout this period of time. And we come down to the 1900s, and at the turn of the century, you have this whole political agenda going on. And by 1914, we have what we remember, hopefully, we haven't forgotten. There was what was called the First World War. It wasn't the first, but anyway. We call it that, right? The First World War, because for all of that period, from the 1700s down, or even from the 1500s down to this time, there'd never been a war like this in the world. The First World War birthed this whole realm, if you like, of politicism, and the nations took up sides, and politics became all important, even in the church. And I want to tell you, politics and the Bible, they just don't mix. But the church tried to. That carried on for quite some time, and we get down to about the 1950s, late 1950s, early 60s, and people have moved away so much from, so far from supernaturalism. They were in this naturalism category, and now they moved into experientialism. They moved into the subjective. And so the benchmark and the standard for what was true and what was real was no longer the supernatural, outspoken, God-breathed Word of God. It was no longer scientific observation and empiricism, but now it was, in their minds, it was what they experienced. And experientialism and existentialism just flooded into the Western world. And it's in the context of that we had the birth of the charismatic movement. Very interesting, isn't it? What are the things that stand out that mark the charismatic movement? It is things like a direct revelation from God, the experience of tongues, the experience of being slain in the Spirit. All of this experientialism, very much the mark of the charismatic movement. And so on, down through the 70s. In the 70s, we had a lot of focus on selfism. People were consumed with themselves. And materialism was certainly there, birthing itself even before this time. In the midst of this selfism focus, we have the birth the overrunning of humanistic psychology. Humanistic psychology. And then he had this movement that you could label, if you like, the neo-occultism. Neo-occultism was basically an outworking of a mystic or a mysticism belief system. And healings and signs and wonders and power praying and all this kind of stuff was so important to the church. And the simple proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was hard to find. So if you have been brought up in the 60s and 70s through to the 80s, you can begin to understand that the influence that Satan was having in attacking the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God was that you're experiencing not the Word of God so much as you were experiencing all of these isms that were going on. And they certainly had their impact in the church. By the 80s, you had the birth of what's known as the seeker-sensitive movement. And that has done its run its course. In fact, just recently I heard that Bill Hybels, who was one of the founders of the Seeker Sensitive movement, after 25 years, they did this intensive study just recently, and they looked back over the previous 25 years, and they confessed, and this came from Bill Hybels himself, he confessed that they had failed to do and raise up a godly generation for God. Interesting. The gospel becomes degenerated and modern techniques are used to draw the unbeliever to the church. Around this time, in fact, in 1985, there was a centennial celebration of psychology. 100 years of psychology. They trace it right back to the end of the previous century. And this convention was held in Phoenix, Arizona. There were 7,000 delegates who gathered together. And during this time, they formalized that there were 253 psychological therapy programs. The psychological movement said, these are the programs that we agree exist out there. These are definite psychological therapies. Everyone different. R.D. Lang, who was the world-renowned schizophrenia expert, spoke, and he said this, and I quote regarding this. He said, "During the contribution of 100 years of psychotherapy to human relations, I cannot think of any fundamental insight into human relations that has resulted from a century of psychotherapy." Another well-known and renowned doctor in this congregation of 7,000 delegates stood up and he said the best therapy that he had discovered in his life and in his studies for anxiety was to hum a tune. Pretty profound, wasn't it? Profound. And I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you what really happened in an international delegation of humanistic psychologists. This is the best that men can come up with. But when we come to the Word of God, we find a very different picture. We find that God's Word is living and powerful. We find that it is an instrument that addresses the very innermost beings of a man or a woman. We find that the Bible is sufficient for all that it claims to be sufficient for life and for godliness. As I mentioned last week, the Bible is not a mechanics manual. It is not a computer manual. It is not. It does not exist to help you in the world of technology per se, but it doesn't claim to be. It never has claimed to be. It is not even a science manual. It hasn't claimed to be that. But what it claims to be is the Word of God to address the purpose and plan of God for the human race and to address the need of the human race and to give the human race an insight and an understanding of that plan right through into eternity. And it does that and it addresses sufficiently everything that you and I need for life and godliness. Well, I want to pick up tonight and look at that sufficiency. I started this 16, which is, by the way, grown to 17 this week, Realities of the Bible's Sufficiency, so that we will hold tightly and treasure that which God has given to us in the Word of God, that we will hold onto the handle of this double-edged sword and not give it over to the counsel of the ungodly. We learned that so many things about the Word of God and its sufficiency last week. Time doesn't allow me to go back through those, but let me give you one more that the Word of God is sufficient. It is sufficient. Here's another reality of the Bible's sufficiency. It is sufficient for salvation. And I gave you that last week as well, but I wanted to show you that it's not only found back there in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, that the Word of God restores the soul, it's sufficient for salvation. But I want to show you in the New Testament that this is the same truth. Come over to 1 Peter, we're going to jump through a number of verses. This is kind of systematic theology here. We're going to go through First Peter chapter 1 and read with me verse 23 through 25. Peter writes and he says in verse 23, For you have been born again, speaking of Christians, you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, now he tells us what that seed is. You've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. You have been born again, not of that which is perishable, but that which is imperishable. It is the word of God that is the imperishable seed that brings life to a dead human being. To one who is dead in their trespasses and sins. I think the most graphic illustration of the power of the Word of God is when Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, stood in front of that tomb of Lazarus, and for 4 days that man had been buried, his body stunk by this time, and Jesus said, "Roll the stone away," and he commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and it says he came out with his death clothes still on him. He literally rose out of the tomb. And someone has once said, you know, if Jesus had not said, "Come forth, Lazarus," if he had just said, "Come forth" to the dead, all the dead in that town would have been raised in an instant, just like that. That is the power of the Word of God. And there is a day coming, the Bible says, when every man, living and dead, will be raised to life. Even the dead will be raised to life, and they will stand before God and give an account of their lives. James 1:21, speaking of the sufficiency of the Word of God for salvation, says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now, I believe James wasn't just writing in terms of somebody being saved, that is, being brought to this point of justification. But I believe he was speaking here to the believers, and he was saying, you want a sanctified life? You want to live a life that pleases God, that's set apart to God? Then live it according to the word you received that was implanted in your souls. The word of God is the seed that is responsible for the new birth and the salvation, the sanctification, and ultimately the glorification of the Christian's life. It is sufficient for salvation, past, present, and future. Secondly, the Word of God is sufficient for addressing man's deepest needs. Come over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I know that this is, a lot of what I'm saying here tonight is just basic. It's not something that you shouldn't know about. You probably know most of these verses, and as you think on the Word of God, you think, yeah, it's pretty amazing. But I want to remind you, because I fear that as Christians, we're under so much pressure and so much barrage and so much information that undermines the authority of the Word of God, that most of us don't even use this word in our conversations with people. Beloved, that's what biblical counsel is about. It is counsel according to the Word of God. And I don't care if people think I'm crazy. I really don't. I don't care if people think I'm nuts. Because I know the power of the Word of God to transform this sinner's life. And I know that I have a responsibility and a treasure in my hand, and I want to share that with as many people as are willing to listen. If they don't want to listen, that's fine. That's their choice. But they will one day listen to the Word of God, and they will bow the knee. It'll be too late, but they will listen. Hebrews 4, verse 12, one of my favorite passages in the book of Hebrews, and it says this, "For the word of God is living and active, is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Look at verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I remember one day I was about 15 years of age and I went to a camp and I was sitting at the back of, I was a backseat, Baptist as well. not that I was a Baptist, but I was a backseater. Get as far away from the preacher as possible. One, you don't get spit on you. And two, if you fall asleep, he doesn't necessarily notice. So I'm sitting right at the back and the guy opens the Word of God and he goes to 1 Corinthians, I even remember the passage, 1 Corinthians 3, and he talks about, and 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, and he talks about my body being a temple of the living God. And as he spoke and he unfolded the truths of what that meant, and as he enforced, if you like, through that Word in my life that my body was to be a temple of God, I began to sweat. I'm not a sweater. I was telling the guys, the elders on Wednesday, I'm not a sweater. I don't sweat. And I'm starting to sweat, and it's running down my neck. Because as he's explaining this, he talks about impurity and immorality, and I was into so much stuff by that time, the age of 15. I knew I was a rank little sinner, a big sinner, not little, but I knew that I was into things I shouldn't be into. And as he spoke the Word of God, he just spoke it generally like tonight, but as he did that, God, by the Spirit of God, took that double-edged sword and drove it into my very heart, of the very heart of my being, and discerned my thoughts and my intentions and exposed sin in my life. And you know that the exposure was so great at that point that I thought everybody else in the room knew about it. The sweat was running down my back. I was wet right down my shirt. The moment the guy prayed and said, the moment he said amen at the end of his prayer, I ran for the door. And I ran to find a place away from people to hide. I was like Adam and Eve in the garden, except I wanted to come before God. And I wanted to confess that immorality and that sin. Because I had a fear. I'd been raised to fear God rightfully. I didn't become a believer that day. I didn't put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but I sure knew the power of the Word of God to discern the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. The Word of God, beloved, is the sharpest weapon that a man can pick up and use. The Word of God exposes the thoughts, the intentions, it penetrates the deepest part of the human soul. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, Paul says, "And taking up the sword of the Spirit." It is the sword of the Spirit. Again, the effect of mysticism in the church today has divided that which is spiritual off from the Word of God. I had an uncle who was in a church that had a lady come and speak one night, and as the people came in and sat down, she stood up and she said, "How many of you bought the Word of God tonight?" And a number of people raised their hands and held up their Bibles, and she said, "I want you to take that Bible," and she said, "I want you to stick it under the seats, because tonight we're going to have a Holy Spirit party." Well, Ephesians tells me it is the sword of the Spirit. So I don't know what spirit she was going to have a party with that night, but it certainly wasn't the Holy Spirit. She divided that church in sunder and caused much grief and much heartache amongst the people of God. But the Word of God is a sword, and it is the sword of the Spirit. When we replace the Word of God with something else, like this woman replaced it with mysticism and chants and dreams and all kinds of manipulative techniques, when we replace it with something else, we move ourselves outside of the power of the work and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient for addressing man's deepest needs. Thirdly, it is sufficient to resist Satan's attacks. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. You know this passage well. The temptation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, it says, of the devil. He had fasted 40 days and nights. He was very hungry. And in verse 3 it says, "The tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" That would have been simple for Jesus. Later on, Jesus takes a couple of slices of bread and says half a dozen fish, five fish, and he feeds 5,000. It's not a problem for Jesus to turn anything into food if he wanted it. But look at what Jesus did. He answered and he said to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So Jesus quotes here the word of God. Even the very Son of God, who could have resisted the devil in another way, doesn't choose another way. Why? Because this is the most powerful way to resist the evil one. Jesus said, if we know the truth will what? Set us free. Okay? You want to resist the evil one? You need to bring the word of God to bear. Come down to the next temptation. The devil took Jesus into a holy city, verse 5, into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. Now the devil is using the word of God, and the devil loves to use the word of God, but he loves to use the word of God out of context. He loves to take the word of God and twist it, leave a little bit off it, add a little bit to it, and take people down a false pathway. And he even goes on and he says, and on their hands, this is the angels, on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil takes him, verse 8, into a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, another quote from the word of God. And so the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The word of God is sufficient for resisting Satan's attack. The power to resist the devil is not in some mystical mind control, but it is in the Word of God, the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Fourthly, tonight, another reality of the Bible's sufficiency is that it is sufficient to bring about a life of blessedness. Luke 11:28 says, but he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It's not just hearing the word, but it's obeying or observing the word that is absolutely crucial to the believer. And so Jesus here is addressing once again and putting the focus back on the Word of God. And he's reminding the people that he's speaking to that that is the call. We are to live out our Christian lives. We are to live out our lives trusting, obeying the Word of God. James 1:25 says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the word of God, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. You want a blessed life? I don't find too many people that don't want a blessed life. Well, true blessing comes from the hearing and the application of that hearing of the word of God in your life. That brings us to the next reality of the Bible's sufficiency. It is sufficient not only for salvation, not only for addressing man's deepest needs, not only for resisting Satan's attacks, not only to bring about a life of blessedness, but it is sufficient to bring wholeness in life. Wholeness in life. Colossians 3:10 and verse 10 says this. Colossians 3:10. Go back to 9 for the context. Do not lie to one another, Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A new self that is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the one who created him. How is that renewing to a true knowledge done in the Christian life? Well, cast your eyes down a few verses lower to verse 16, and you get this statement, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All wisdom, all teaching, and admonishing one another. What with? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Where does that come from? Where is the source of the outworking of those things? It is by letting the Word of God be at home in your life. The flow outwards from letting the Word of God dwell in you richly is good relationships, rewarding employment, stable marriages, singing and joyful spirit, a rich family life, and so on and so forth, all the way through to the end of this letter. Paul explains a life that is under the control and direction of the Word of God. If you want that life, then let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And it's not going to dwell in you richly by reading it for 2 minutes a day. The world will win every time. It will win every time. You need to get into the Word of God, and you need to let the Word of God get into you in such a way that it becomes a part of the fabric of your thinking and of your being and of your living. It is a living word. It is not dead. It is alive and it is powerful. It is sufficient, furthermore, to produce holiness in the believer. John 17:17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays these words, "Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth." Sanctify them how? Set them apart how? Make them holy how? That's what sanctify means. It means to set them apart for a specific purpose. How's that to happen? Do it in the truth, for your word is truth. Spiritual completion or maturity, holiness, being set apart from sin, these are the result of being immersed in the Word of God. And they produce this holiness in our lives. Psalm 119 verse 9 asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can he do that? The answer is by keeping it according to your word. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. The full holiness of the believer is the Word of God, not the Word of God plus something else, or not the Word of God minus some of the Word of God. That's the way of the cults. That's the way of the occult. I remember when I was in Alaska, and I knock on a door, and I meet a girl, and I said to her, "Hey, I'm just from the local church, nothing weird or wacky or anything like that, but just wanting to invite you to come along to some of the meetings we're having this week," and gave her a list of stuff, and she looked at me and said, "Oh, no, thanks." She said, "I have my own beliefs. And I said, "Well, and what might those beliefs be?" And she said, I'm a Wiccan. And I said, "Well, what do Wiccans believe?" And she began to quote all kinds of things, and most of them came out of the Word of God, and they were just distorted, little twists here and there, and very much a self-focused, a self-sufficient belief system. It's sad when people follow after a system that is not in submission to the Word of God. The Catholic Church, beloved, is not in submission to the Word of God. It is in submission to the authority of the church. They have the Word of God in this hand, and they have the authority of the church in this hand, and they do this. And they read the Word of God through the authority of the word, of the church. And the Pope is, and he does, he speaks according to them, extra cathedra. Is that right? Is that how I said that right? Okay. He speaks as if he's speaking the very Word of God. And so his word is as authoritative as what has been written before. In fact, it's more authoritative. That's the way it works. The Mormon church is exactly the same. The Mormon church has the Bible. If you meet a Mormon on the street and you talk to him, he will pull out the King James Version of the Bible. Interesting. But then he will also pull out the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon is his final authority. It is what he reads the Bible through. He interprets the Bible not by the Bible, not by what God has revealed previously. He does not understand that the prophets are subject to the prophets, but he reads the Bible through the dreams and the imaginations and the visions of one Joseph Smith. And so he interprets the Bible according to what Joseph Smith's visions and dreams come down to him. And that's how he interprets the Word of God. So the Word of God is not the final authority in his life, but the Book of Mormon is. The Jehovah's Witness are no different. The Jehovah's Witness have what's called the Watchtower Society. The Watchtower Society is a powerful organization, it's a very wealthy organization, and the Watchtower Society produces those little magazines they go around peddling on the doors of people's homes. And the sad thing is this, that at the end of the day, when you talk to any of these people, if you say this to them, whether they're a Mormon or a Catholic or a Jehovah's Witness or any other person in any other occult, if you say to them, if I could show you that the Word of God, that Bible you have in your hands, if I could show you that that Word denies or denounces or stands in contradiction to what you're holding on to over here, this prophet's word or this woman's word or this authority or this organization's word, if I can show you that what they stand for is contradictory to the Word of God, would you be prepared to let that authority go? And you know what I most often hear? No. That's what I hear. No. So if I could show you that Joseph Smith was a false prophet according to the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, would you be prepared to turn your back on Joseph Smith and follow the true prophet? No. Why? Because the Bible isn't the authority in their life. It isn't the final word. It isn't sufficient for them. They want to rely on something else. And for the Mormons, they rely on their subjective experience of a burning in the bosom. For the Catholics, they rely on the fact that billions can't be wrong. That's rationalism. Billions can be wrong and have been wrong. There were billions of people who thought the world was flat. And if you sailed a boat far enough, you'd fall off the edge. They were wrong. For centuries, for generations, people believed that the solar system spun in a certain way, and it wasn't until Galileo and some of those smart alecks that got their big telescopes out and got their mathematical brains going, they figured out that what they'd been believing was the very opposite of what actually happens. Millions can be wrong. Billions can be wrong. But the Word of God cannot be wrong because it is spoken by a God who cannot lie. It is spoken by a God who knows the beginning from the end. It is spoken by a God who is all-knowing and all-wise and would not lead us down a pathway of deception. This is the sufficiency of the Word of God. The next sufficient aspect or reality of the Word of God is that it is sufficient for spiritual growth. It is sufficient for spiritual growth. Come to 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, and we read, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Spiritual strength and maturity is tied to your desire for the Word of God, according to this verse. I mean, I had three babies, and I want to tell you that they could all scream. And if they had the muscles and the ability to smash the bars on their crib, they would have kicked those bars out, they would have come, kicked the door down, and they would have come into our bedroom, and they would have grabbed my wife, and they would have said, nurse me, because I want some more spiritual milk, I mean, I want some more physical milk. But screaming was just as effective. They didn't have to smash the bars. They didn't have to kick the door down. I'd just say to my wife, honey, you've got to get up and feed them. I can't get any sleep like this, you know. And God wired them that way, right? And according to this verse in 1 Peter 2:2, like a newborn baby who is so passionate to get fed and so determined to get fed, you and I are to long for the pure milk of the Word of God, that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Spiritual maturity and spiritual growth are tied back to having that kind of desire. You'll never become useful for God if you don't desire the Word of God like this. How can God use you? It's like, you know, in our day and age, to get a similar analogy, we have people graduating out of colleges and out of higher education, and they have no experience in terms of the practical field in which they're so-called specializing in. And they step out into that world, and the first day they're on the job, they haven't a clue. I mean, they've got all this knowledge, but they really haven't a clue. And it'd be like the boss saying to that person, look, if they're a builder, look, I want you to go down the street and I want you to map out and lay out and begin building that 40-story building. I would never ask that kind of person to build that building because they don't know. They really haven't worked these things out. And when we hunger and desire for the pure milk of the Word of God, it is there to grow us up, to mature us in respect to salvation. I pray that that's your desire, to be mature in the things of God. Your spiritual growth is directly related to your hunger for the Word. Next, sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient for everything needed and faced in the course of life. 2 Peter, come over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and it says this. Peter writes, and he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So God's divine power has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. How do we get this power and all of this provision that we need for life and godliness? Through the true knowledge of Him. That's how we get it. How do you get to know God? You get to know God through the Word of God, through the self-revelation of God. That's how you get to know God. And so you study the Word, and as you look into the Word, not only is it a mirror to expose your heart, but as you look into the mirror, you see the image and nature and being of God. That is the mirror. It is His holiness that reveals our unholiness. It is His truthfulness that reveals our lies. It is His purity that reveals our impurity. It is His power that reveals our weakness. It is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. The Word of God is energized by the Spirit of God in us to live out our life in a way that would please God. The next aspect of sufficiency or reality of the Word of God and its sufficiency is that it is sufficient to provide one with a spiritual inheritance. Acts 20, verse 20, 27 and 32. Let me read these to you. How Paul writes, and he speaks to the Ephesian elders here, and he says, how I did not shrink back from you, from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. And again he writes, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, or the whole purpose of God. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Word of God is profitable here. It was profitable for them. And how is it profitable? Because He taught them. He declared the whole counsel and the purpose of God to them. And it is building up for them and bringing them into and giving them this inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. It is sufficient to provide one with a spiritual inheritance. Next, it is sufficient. It is a sufficient basis for judgment. We looked at this last week, but I wanted to touch on this again in the New Testament. Luke chapter 16, verses 28 through 31. Luke 16, verses 28 through 31. Luke writes, for I have five brothers in the situation that we find ourselves entering into here is of the rich man who had died, along with the poor man who was at the gate outside his palace. They had both died, and the rich man wakes up, as it were, and finds himself in Hades. And he is in torment. He's in absolute torment. He's in agony, and he pleads. He sees Lazarus, which was the poor man. He sees him being cared for. He sees him in a place of blessing and protection and plenty. And he sees his own situation, and he's crying out, and he's saying to Father Abraham, he's saying, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back here over to me, and just dip his finger in the cool of water so that I can have one little dip of water, one little drop of water on my tongue to quench this thirst that I have. And then he pleads with Father Abraham, because Father Abraham says to him, well, that's not possible because there's a gulf fixed between you and Lazarus, and Lazarus can't go over there and you can't come over here. And so he says this, he says, well, then I plead with you, send someone back for I have to the earth, for I have five brothers. Send someone back from the dead, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. Verse 29, but Abraham says this, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. That's what they have. What's he talking about? Moses and the prophets. He's talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and he's talking about all the minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And he's saying, they have Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let these brothers of yours listen to Moses and the prophets. And he's desperate, and the rich man says, but he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. I guess if I was in this guy's shoes, I'd be thinking, choose me. I'd like to go back. But he said to him, Father Abraham says to this rich man, if they do not listen or heed to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. How true is that? Okay? That is so true. Well, the last reality of the sufficiency of the Word of God, it is sufficient basis for judgment. It is sufficient to provide one with a spiritual inheritance. It is sufficient for everything needed and faced in the course of life. It is sufficient for spiritual growth. It is sufficient to produce holiness in the believer. It is sufficient to bring wholeness to life in life. It is sufficient to bring about blessedness. It is sufficient to resist Satan's attacks. It is sufficient for addressing man's deepest need and for salvation. And lastly, it is sufficient to adequately equip you as a Christian to live for the glory of God. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. Paul writes to Timothy and he says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, speaking of the Word of God, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I mean, that is just absolutely jam-packed full of truth concerning the Word of God. It is sufficient to save, it says there, the sacred writings that give you the wisdom that leads you to salvation. It is sufficient for doctrine. Through faith, all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof. It is sufficient for reproof, sufficient for doctrine or for teaching, sufficient for reproof. It is sufficient for correction, and it is sufficient for training people in the way of righteousness and the way of life that leads to pleasing God, to the way that God designed us to live. The Word of God is sufficient to do all of that. And still we dip into, as it were, the pool of man's ignorance and the pool of man's natural thinking, and we boast in our ability to try and work things out. I just want you to realize that you just need to lay hold of the Word of God. Grab hold of it. It is sufficient. Learn it. Let it fill you. Let it dwell in you richly. Let it overflow through your life. Learn how to use that sword. Go out and fight in the way that God would have you fight. Not with flesh and blood, not with the natural weapons of this life, but with the spiritual weapons of prayer and the Word of God. What should your response be to this all-sufficient word? Well, believe it, number one. Believe it. Be like Peter, who when questioned by the Lord if the disciples, the 12, were going to leave Jesus like the rest of the crowd that left him in John 6. And what does Simon Peter answer? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. So believe it like Peter. Obey it. That's a good thing to do. Obey it. And really, belief, by the way, back in John, is obedience. Those two are intrinsically connected. Obey it, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, speaking of the church in Thessalonica. And for this reason, Paul says, we also constantly thank God that when you, the church of Thessalonica, received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Commentator once said this, he said, the most balanced Christians that I know are those who spend time in God's word on a daily basis, and the most unbalanced Christians I know are those who do not. It is that simple. I would add to that this, the most balanced Christians that I know are those who spend time in God's word and obey it on a daily basis, and the most unbalanced, quote unquote, Christians that I know are those who do not, and it is that simple. Deuteronomy 29:9, so keep the words of this covenant, do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Jeremiah 22:5 says, if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. Believe it, obey it, and thirdly, treasure it. Treasure it. Job 23:12, Job's in the midst of great agony and pain and suffering and trial, and he says this, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food, more than life itself. He didn't stop obeying the word of God even in the midst of great trial. Why? Because he considered the word of God to be of a higher priority than food to keep him alive. Psalm 119:11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Believe it, obey it, treasure it, love it. Psalm 119:97, oh how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. If we hadn't learned to love God's word, then we are not, as Christians, where we should be. Believe it, obey it, treasure it, love it. Contend for it. Jude 3, what does it say? Contend for it. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. And that little phrase, the faith, is the body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to contend for the word of God. Galatians 2:5 gives us an example of that. Paul writes, but we did not yield in subjection to these false teachers, those who were saying that you had to obey the law to get into the kingdom of heaven. You had to be circumcised to become a Christian. He said, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul was contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. And lastly, believe it, obey it, treasure it, love it, contend for it, and spread it everywhere. Spread it everywhere. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, we read it right at the start. I solemnly charge you, Paul wrote to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We have a sufficient word. We have the word of God. We don't need anything else. We just need to learn how to handle the word of God accurately and correctly and prove ourselves to be workmen who don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And all of you are called to that, not just this guy in the pulpit. Every one of you is called to wrestle with the truth of God's word. Let it fill your life. Let it be that lamp unto your path and that light unto your feet. Let it open your eyes to see glorious things that God has prepared for those that love him. Let it open your eyes to see the wonders of God himself and the glories of heaven, and so that you will be drawn down that pathway to obey him and to live a life that pleases him. There's no other way. There's no other way. Reader's Digest will not cut it. just won't. Lay hold of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for your own declaration, your own testimony to your Word, the power of it, the sufficiency of it, the authority of it, the inspiration of it, all of these things, Lord, that are so true. And Father, we have just spent two Sunday nights considering your testimony of its sufficiency. And Lord, we acknowledge that so often we turn to the easy path. So often we go and we ask someone's opinion rather than search out the truth for ourselves. So often we go to the wisdom of men and we lay hold of the wisdom of men rather than laying hold of your wisdom. Father, forgive us, I pray. Forgive us for that. Father, sometimes we go through periods in our lives where your word is not read, it is not studied, it is not meditated upon, it is not chewed over. Father, we just leave it on the shelf and we wonder why life comes apart all around us. Father, again, I pray, forgive us. Forgive us for our trespasses. Forgive us for treating your word with such disdain. Forgive us for embracing ungodly counsel and believing that that's going to help. When, Father, all the time your word is there to instruct and to lead and to guide us and to bring us to glory. We pray that we would change this week if we need to. We pray we would pick up your word and read it if we haven't been. And oh God, I pray that you would renew us, change the attitude of our minds, cause us to be a people that are indeed overflowing with the truth of your word so that we might know the God of the word. We long to know you and we long that you would make yourself known to us in this way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.